This morning I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the book of Acts. We'll start our study there. Nice to celebrate a 50th wedding anniversary. Most of us won't make it. Good to be able to make it. I can remember our brother Earl, and I hate to say this because it kind of dates me, but there was a song out, "I Met a $1 Million Baby in a 5 and 10 cent Store." And Pearl used to work in a 5 and 10 cent store, and Earl was always singing that. And it has proven to be true for 50 years, I imagine. So this is going to be quite a celebration. This morning, we'll start with the book of Acts and go through it, and I don't know to what extent to delve into it, but we'll see how the Lord leads. I don't like to burden with details, and yet some of them are so interesting that it's worthwhile being burdened with them a little bit and made to think. But we'll see how the Lord leads. I'll begin reading the introduction at least, and we'll see how we move through. Down to verse 14. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times, are the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank thee for the high privilege of looking into thy word, the word of the living God, and hearing thee speak to us. And we ask thee that this will be true this morning. We ask thee that thy Holy Spirit once again will graciously brood over us and add to us those things that we need to know, the things that would profit us as individuals and collectively as an assembly. Bless thy word too to anyone here who might be outside Christ. They might see the truths that are contained in here and believe and receive him. We ask thy blessing too on every class. We think of each teacher, each one who participates. We think of the girls giving their testimony in one of the classes. We ask that thou wilt give them liberty and direction in it, and bless that for thy glory. Remember to this child again, and we ask thee that thou wilt look upon him and graciously deal with him and his parents. We realize that this is a real trial to them, And so we commend them to thee, even at this moment, to give them peace. Think of Fred, and we ask thy hand upon him, and the others who are ill, and we pray thee that thou will bless them. We think of this man, too, who is taken to the hospital with the chest pain. We ask thee that this might be a means of speaking to him, if he's not saved, about the brevity of life and the certainty of an eternity ahead. We just seek these things, thanking thee that thou art God, and that thou can touch the bodies, the minds, and the hearts of individuals. And so we commend them to thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The former treatise, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. Now, the Gospel of Luke is one of the four Gospels, as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each present the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth in his ministry here. And this, of course, is important because each one depicts him in a particular aspect of his deity and of his manhood, and that combination that is so wonderful and yet so mysterious. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifests in the flesh. And so we have the four Gospels, Matthew, of course, presenting him as king, Mark as the servant, Luke as the son of man, and John as the son of God. And it's always been interesting to me to see that the seraphim with their four faces represent these things. The man, the ox, the lion, and the eagle. Each corresponding to one of the facets of our Lord. And it takes a multiplicity of personalities to display him. Each one of us has some particular ability or some forte, something that is Christ-like as Christians. And each one of us displays something of his character in a particular way, but none of us can display him totally because he happens to be God. But in himself, he is able to display the totality of the Godhead. So that is, he is an expression of God. Now that shows to me that he is God. If he could declare God, then he is God. Because no one can truly declare God except he display him in his full attributes. And the only one who did it and will ever do it is the Lord Jesus. And so, Luke, of course, speaks about the former treatise, which is the Gospel of Luke. And he writes to the same man, he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, he tells about what he began to do, because this book is going to unfold unfold to us what he is doing now. You see, in his humility and his humanity as he walked on the face of the earth, we see him in the Gospels. Someone has called this the fifth Gospel, and maybe it's well said, because the Gospel is so well proclaimed in this particular book. But it also displays the Lord Jesus Christ as that risen one who is ascended, who displays his work now in the church and through the world by his Holy Spirit. So it's a continuation, actually, of what he is doing. He began, of course, says Luke, to do that, and then it says, until the day in which he was taken up. After then, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, a few verses. Let me turn, if you feel like turning it to it, Hebrews, the second chapter. And I think this ties in very well with what Luke has just said. Second chapter, and he speaks about what was revealed to the holy apostles. Verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And this, your margin may say this, which is very, very descriptive. Lest we let it run out as of leaking vessels. And always think of a vessel that is so rusted that it can't hold water, or pouring water into a basket. And he says, don't let these things that we've heard run out of it as of leaking vessels. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, which it did. Even when John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, questioned the angel said, you will be dumb and unable to speak until these things are fulfilled. There's a recompense if an angel's word is not received. Since this is true, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And who are the authorities, and who is the authority that goes beyond the word of an angel, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles, you see? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. So we have then the word to the apostles. The commandments given unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, of course, we reflect back and remember that he chose 12, one of whom was the devil. And the word there is not demon. I thought maybe it'd be demon in the Greek, but it's devil. Speaking of Judas, he chose them, and knowing that, because Judas had a work to do, but he gave them commandments. And it was he who walked the face of the earth that was taken up. It was this same Jesus, and I don't think we can stress this too much, you see, because there are those cults today who say that it wasn't. They hold that, and it's surprising how many hold this, and it's quite evident that the doctrine of demons, that Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, was raised as a spirit. He was the greatest medium, they say, and all sorts of things like this. But the Bible says that it is the same Jesus. When he appeared before the apostles and they thought that they saw a spirit, he said, handle me and see that I have flesh and bone as ye have. And he goes on to say that a spirit doesn't have this. That it is I, myself. So it wasn't some other personality. It was the same one who came into the world and walked with these men that was risen. And he is the one that was taken up into glory. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments, and he was taken up. Now, there is no such thing as the assumption of Mary into heaven. This is a doctrine that has been introduced lately as a dogma. But there's no such thing, and even tradition holds no such thing, much less the scripture. And so that we know that there's no such thing. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was taken up to glory, and men saw him go. To whom also, verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, God doesn't leave us to walk, as it were, in the dark and say, well, we don't know whether he was resurrected or not. Wallace, who wrote Ben-Hur, was an atheist. At least he was an unbeliever in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he was going to proceed to prove this. And that's one of the reasons that he wrote Ben-Hur. He decided that he would explore the scriptures and see if there were any real logic to the Lord's resurrection. And in so doing, he was convinced not only of his resurrection, but he was convinced that he was the Savior and Lord and was saved through it. Because God gave many infallible proofs, and he does it in his word. The handle me and see is an infallible proof. It's what we call empirical proof. Empirical proof is the kind that says, I can touch it, I can see it, I can hear it, and it can go one step further if we want, we can smell it. We say that is empirical truth. And John, in his first epistle, says, we have handled him, we have seen him with our eyes, and we have heard him. And so here is empirical truth that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And he was seen 40 days. And this is significant in the Bible. You see, 40 days is a time of testing. Moses was up getting the law 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord Jesus Christ in His temptation, the time of testing, was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. And God uses that number to give full proof of something that takes place. And so it says He was seen of them 40 days. And He was also speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Those on the road to Emmaus, of course, had Him take the whole of the Scripture, and He apparently went through the whole of the Scripture and showed that they spoke of Him and said, ought not Christ to have suffered? And so He used these things, and He spoke of those things that pertain to the kingdom of God. Now He, of course, speaks of those who are assembled with Him in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. So, being with His disciples in these 40 days, He commands them to remain in Jerusalem. Now, this is significant, and very significant, because of what takes place, of course, in chapter 2. But I'd like you to go back to John's Gospel, just the 20th chapter, and see an interesting verse there. John 20 and 22, the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing, of course, to His disciples, and He says to them, in 21, peace be unto you, and 22, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, the significance here, as far as I can see of this, is that while the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, the Spirit of God was not here. Go to John 7, just so you'll understand what I'm saying. The Spirit of God is everywhere in the sense that He's omnipresent. But in the sense of which I would like to speak and display to you now, He wasn't here. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being, his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, what is this living water? But this He spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because of Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, now, obviously, the Spirit of God was not given to the disciples, to the apostles, at this time. He was not yet given. It was something that would happen in the future. They that believe on Me shall receive. And so, the Spirit of God, though He was omnipresent, He was not indwelling the apostles or the disciples. When we come to the 20th chapter, there's a startling change. Now, here He says that the Spirit of God, you breathe upon them and said, receive the Spirit of God. Now, it's quite evident from Acts 1 that they had not received Him in the sense that they were, because He says to them, you tarry here and wait until He does come. So then we say to ourselves, well, what is He saying then in John 20? Well, I believe that He's simply doing this. You see, as long as the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, He acted as their teacher, He acted as their comforter, and He acted as their leader and guide, and of course, as their instructor in the Scriptures. When He would be removed, they would be without a comforter, without a guide, without a teacher. And He, knowing this, that there would be an interval in which they would be without such a person, He breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And the idea there is take of Him. And the evident thing must be that was duplicated in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit of God indwelling them. The Spirit of God would come upon an individual, use that individual, and then remove himself from that individual. Perhaps because of sin, like in the case of Saul, or maybe Balaam, when he spoke and prophesied as he did concerning Israel, the Spirit of God would move a man like that, but then He would leave them. And apparently the Lord in this interval was saying, you need a comforter, you need someone to guide you. So he says, receive him in that sense. Now it's a quite different sense in which he will be received as we have in the next chapter. But the other thing that I'd like you to see in verse 4, and this is important, is that being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Now you see, God had promised that the Spirit of God would come upon men. And this was never true as it will be in Acts 2 and as it is today. There was not that indwelling, and yet God said that there would be a comforter. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that he would come from the Father and that he would dwell with them forever. Well, this never was true in the Old Testament, unless God saw fit for it to be true that the Spirit of God did not leave the man. But there was also always that possibility of the Spirit of God leaving. That's when David sinned as he did, he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because he knew it was possible. Now, in this dispensation in which we walk, of course, it's impossible. We can grieve the Spirit of God, those of us who are Christians. We can quench the Spirit of God and not be led by him when he would lead us. This is true. But he will never leave us because we're sealed unto the day of redemption. In John 14, he says he will never leave you. And so this is something to consider, because when we do sin as believers, the Spirit of God certainly must be grieved, because he sees what we're doing. He knows what we're thinking or saying or whatever. But nevertheless, they were to wait for that promised one of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. And of course, he had spoken about this while he was here on earth. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, which we can understand, that was the baptism wherewith John baptized unto repentance. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now this was prophesied also by John. John said, I baptize with water, but there's one who is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So the promise was made then by John that there was one who would come, and of course this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Spirit of God is evidently this baptism here, because he says, ye shall be baptized, future tense, with the Holy Ghost. Bits of fire is Christ coming in judgment, because he is going to come and judge, and he's going to judge those who will not have him. Now, men can despise Jesus Christ now and speak of him in a belittling way, and they can do what they want, but there's always that day that there's going to be the recompense. You see, men can hold out and speak of him as disparagingly as they will, and belittle him as much as they will, and use his name in vain or whatever they want to do. You can speak against Jesus Christ, but there's going to be a day in which we face him, because he's going to baptize with fire. And that's the fire of judgment. And men are going to face it, and they can deny it all their lives and even talk themselves into disbelieving it. But I want to tell you something. 1 second after they enter into eternity, they become believers in that. And that's a serious thought. Because men are going to be convinced simply because it happens to be the truth. And men can deny, and they can use all the logic they want, and they can do everything they want to deny it, but it happens to be the truth. And there's going to be a day in which every man will be a believer in that sense. It won't do them any good. It'll bring to them the horrors of an eternity in hell and the lake of fire, because then the whole thing will overwhelm them. I remember one man whose testimony I have, who said, I neither believed in heaven or hell. He says, but now I'm dying and I believe in both. One thinks clearly when he's faced with an issue. So the Lord Jesus Christ will baptize with fire, but he speaks to these about being baptized with the Holy Ghost, and he says, not many days hence. Now you see what is happening, it becomes very clear. There is a remaining in Jerusalem to an end, and the end is that they should be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that this incident will take place in a short time, is what the Lord's saying. Now, the reason I say this is because there are those today who say, you have to tarry in God's presence and pray and bemoan and a thousand other things, have a clean life, and then maybe if you pray enough, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. God says nothing like that in the true baptism of the Holy Spirit. The tarrying here is simply waiting in Jerusalem for the event to take place. And that's all. There is no other tarrying indicated in the Scripture in relationship to this. Solely here. So then verse 6, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will I at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Now, the Jews have never given up this hope. I have at home a Jewish book on Jewish folklore. And in it, there's that, you get to pick it up every once in a while, the longing of the Jew for the Messiah. In fact, at one time, when the mystics amongst the Jews were holding sway in their religious circles, every once in a while they'd think they had found the Messiah. Now, this is a Jew's desire. It's a desire that is in their heart that's placed there apparently by God. And these knowing that God would restore the kingdom to Israel, these knowing that Christ was king and crucified as the king of the Jews, and here is the king raised up from the dead, their natural question is anticipating such a thing as deliverance from the Roman yoke and the promises of the Old Testament being fulfilled, that they would say this to the Lord. Lord, since you're risen from the dead and you're King of kings and Lord of lords and you've conquered even death, is this the time you're going to do this? A natural question, but notice his answer. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the time or the season. The time speaks simply of the general time of the thing, nor of the specific season when this will take place, which the Father hath in his own power. Now, once again, you see a pattern established. In creation, it was God the Father who planned the creation. It was God the Son who did the creating. And it was the Spirit of God who moved on the face of the waters when this work was being done. When it comes to salvation, we see that principle once again introduced. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father does the planning. The Son does the work. And then the Spirit of God catches up the work and he makes it real to us. He broods over that work. So there is the Godhead involved again. This, again, introduces the idea. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. It's the Father who does the planning. You pick up the flavor of the thing. And so it's what he has proposed. And it seems like the Godhead works, of course, knit together, but this is the way they work. And he changes the subject, it seems. But ye shall receive power, or the power of the Holy Spirit coming on you, some render, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And that means an inherent power within us. What we have to realize as believers is that when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are truly born again. Now, this is not some entity that is apart from ourselves. When we are born again, we are born again. And we become new creatures in Christ. It's not like the new man is divorced from me. I am the new man. And wherein I was in Adam, I am no longer in Adam, I am in Christ. And the reason that I want to live for God, the reason that I have any desire for the things of God is because of that new man that I am. Now, we have to think like this because this is the way it is. And we don't have to think of it as being divorced from us, but rather that's what we are now. Because we've been lifted out of what we were and placed in the family of God as children of God. And so we are that. And when he says, ye shall receive power, it is power that God gives to the believer that is his power by the Spirit of God, but nevertheless, it's his power. So that when we want to speak boldly, we say, Lord, you move through me now. and use me, because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Tremendous things. This is what we are in Christ. And so he says, ye shall receive, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. And incidentally, if you trace to the book of Acts, you'll find that they started out that very way. In Jerusalem, they spoke first, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then the gospel spread out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there we have it. The very thing that the Lord said they should do, they did do, after that the Spirit of God came on them. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, this is no assumption of some individual that has been promoted to this place, wherein there's no witnesses to it. It's an assumed thing because it's taught. It is not even traditional in the church at all. It is something that has been instigated. But here we have witnesses to this very fact. And notice it says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, observe. It's interesting to see that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, there were two witnesses to it, two thieves, to say nothing of the John. John was there at the foot of the cross. Mary was there with other women, so there were more than that. But there were at least two men who are pointed out as witnessing this. In his resurrection, there were two men that witnessed at the resurrection and said, he is not here, he is risen. Two witnesses. When you think about his transfiguration, there were two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, witnessed to his transfiguration. There are two witnesses here. It says there were two men that stood by them in white apparel as he went up. And so they bore witness to it, these heavenly beings, of the resurrection of Christ. We don't walk in the dark concerning his resurrection. And we don't walk in the dark concerning his assumption into heaven, his ascending into heaven, because we have the men who are there to see him say it. God is very gracious to men. When you think of the witness of the resurrection, that Paul could say that there were 500 men who had seen him at one time, and the greater part of them were alive at that time, the apostles having seen him, the witnesses of the two on the road to Emmaus, the women that saw him, and all these collaborating the testimony that Christ was raised from the dead, there's no need not to believe. We would receive at the mouth of two or three witnesses in a court, and God says that's the principle in the Old Testament, the mouth of two or three witnesses, and he gives these two witnesses time after time to those important events in his life. So these men appear, and then they make a statement, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Notice this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, this is not the Lord's return for the church. I know sometimes it's applied that way, but it's not. Because he has ascended from Mount Olivet. There will be the second advent of Christ to the church when he comes to the earth. And then when he comes, this is found in Zechariah incidentally, his feet will touch Mount Olivet. It will split in two and water will run out of it in two directions. But the thing that is important to see is that he shall come in like manner and to the same place. Now this is when he will come as the king. This is when he will come to destroy those who are opposing him and the Jews and save the Jews from utter destruction, because a remnant shall be saved. Most Jews in our day aren't saved. Most Jews aren't saved. They have rejected Christ. Even in the Gospels, the end of the matter as far as the Jew was concerned, crucify him. This was the official statement of the Jews, crucify him. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul calls the Jews in, and they come to meet him, and he explains why he's being held captive, and he reasons with them for several days. And they have a great discussion among themselves, and they leave, and he says, well, hath the prophet Isaiah said, hearing he will not hear. And the end of the book of Acts seems to seal the doom to the Jew as a nation. And what was said in Hosea becomes true. You are not my people. I remember one day we had a lady who works among the Jews at our table, and we had invited her over, and she was talking about the work among the Jews, and she said, you know, people say the Jews are God's people. She said, the Jews are not God's people. God has said, you are not my people. And that's true. The Jewish nation has been rejected of God. Now, I'm not saying the Jews can't be saved, but they have to come like we do. We Gentiles come. But right now, the Jews are not in favor with God. There's going to be a day in which he will say to them, you are now my people. But now he has said, and he's never changed this, you are not my people. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't care for the Jew. It's not to say that he's taken his blessings from the Jew, because I believe he still blesses the Jew. They're his people in a real sense, as a nation, but as having rejected Christ, they now have to come, as do the Gentiles, to be saved. But he will come, and in that day he's going to place his feet on Mount Olivet and destroy the enemy of the Jews, and then the Jewish nation will be the head of all nations, and if people don't pay homage to them, they'll suffer. Now, verse 12, and let's end with this. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, a little over a quarter of a mile. They could walk a little over a quarter of a mile without breaking the law. And so it's significant that they say that. Now go over to Luke, the 24th chapter, if you will, please. And we'll pick up this departure and see something of the significance of it as we close. This is the same instance. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. This is Luke's word in the gospel. And notice what happened. And they worshiped him. They worshiped him now as the ascended Christ, because he wasn't there. They must have just worshiped him right where they were. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now think of this in terms of ourselves. We have received Christ as a Savior. We understand the import of the Gospels and have believed by God's grace. We have in heaven at God's right hand a man who has conquered death, who has conquered sin, who has conquered Satan, who waits simply for his enemies to be put under his footstool, who rules from there and guides us and said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we have this one at God's right hand, a man who understands, loved us, who died for us, but who lives. Now this must have been very, very real to them to have seen him ascend, and they could well fall down and worship him and return to Jerusalem with great joy, knowing who was at God's right hand for them. We accept it by faith. Faith in the Word of God that this is true. And we can come and continually be praising and blessing God for what he's done in our ascended Christ. May we pray. Father, we just thank thee again for thy word, and we ask thee to bless it to us and help us to enter into the reality of these things. Help us to learn the truths of thy word, that our hearts might be moved by it, and that we might understand thy working for us and in us, and for our risen Lord who continues his work as he does even now. We ask thee that thou bless the word to each child, each adult, And might it not fall to the ground or go out as of leaking vessels, but rather might we covet it as being the living word of God to be believed in view of the fact it's so great salvation. We just think this. Part us with thy blessing now. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.